We're in Revelation chapter 3, and we come to this church at Sardis. And as well as being written to a physical, historical church, the letter to this church is just like the others in that it appears to depict a time zone or an era, if you like, in church history or the history of the church. And again, this church system here at Sardis is a system that still exists today. So let's read through it, shall we? Beginning at verse 1. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect," or brought to completion, if you like, "before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Jesus is dictating and John is writing these letters. And contained within these seven letters is obviously what Jesus feels are the necessary exhortations for us, both individually and corporately. What Jesus feels are necessary for us to have a healthy Christian life and a healthy Christian church body. So as we come to this church at Sardis now, we hear a new challenge that Jesus Christ is giving to the church. Now, when we think about it, I think it's interesting to take note of the cities that he actually chose. I mean, he could have spoken to churches in many, many cities, but he picked these particular cities for a reason. And I think this one is fairly self-evident as we consider the city of Sardis itself. It was about 50 miles northeast of Ephesus, inland in Turkey. And this city of Sardis had been a very important city. It had been the ancient capital of the province of Lydia 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. And it was built on a citadel or a fortress on the top of a mountain. And there were five trade routes that came together there below the mountain. So there was a great deal of through traffic. And 1,500 feet rather above where the trade routes pass was this citadel built on a precipice. Three sides of it were like a plateau with a sheer drop off the edge, and it seemed unapproachable. On the front side there was a slope made up of mud and rock, and they considered the city of Sardis to be impregnable. Now, the interesting thing is that the city was taken twice. The first time it was taken by Cyrus and the Persians in 549 BC. And what he did was he surrounded the city, but he realized that there was just no way that he could get into it and take the city. So he offered rewards to any of his soldiers who could find a way to get into the city. And one of them was looking one day and he saw a man high up on the wall above the city drop a helmet. And it bounced down the side where there was a cliff. And as he watched, several hours later, he saw this man come out and scale down a pathway in the rock. And he got his helmet and he went back up into the city. And so that night, this soldier with a team from the Persian army went and found this trail and they got into the city. And as they came into the city was fast asleep. They were so confident that no one could get in. There weren't even any soldiers keeping watch that night. And the other time it was taken was when Antiochus the Great in 218 BC did the very same thing. And for a second time, they took the city by finding a way in at night. And again, they were asleep and no one was watching. And so because of these two calamities, there was a phrase attached to the city of Sardis that said that Sardis was a city that was taken as a thief in the night. Interesting, isn't it? So it's very interesting, really, that Jesus chooses this city and this church as an example of being so confident, or you could say that it's because of our position today of being so settled in our ways that we think we're impregnable. We think nothing can happen to us. And yet through apathy and through not keeping watch on the impending circumstances, this city was taken through not being watchful. Now in 17 AD, the citadel was completely destroyed by an earthquake, and Tiberius rebuilt the city at the bottom of the mountain, as we can see today, right on the trade routes. And Herodotus, the 5th century historian, tells us that in his day, the city was deteriorating through immorality. And evidently that was a feature of Sardis. And it was said that in the day that John wrote all this down, that on any given day you could go into the marketplace in the city in Sardis and hear people talking about their former glory. And by that time, they were dead. They had no life. And it all just fits in with the spiritual lessons that Jesus has to say to this church through this letter. And all they could talk about was how great they used to be. And there was no present power or life. Interesting, isn't it? And by the way, one of the kings of Sardis called Croesus is a man you're probably familiar with because we hear the story about the Midas touch. Sardis was the first place in the Roman Empire or the Roman world where coins were minted with a government seal on them, and they were made of solid gold and solid silver. And it was after this King Croesus that the story of Midas and everything that he touched turned to gold was formed. So we're already familiar with Sardis in one way, even though we didn't realise it. Now, as Jesus begins this letter, he identifies himself as he speaks to this church as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things, says he, that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead." Now, as we've already seen in the other letters, he's choosing part of his description from chapter 1 that's applicable to the situation that each church finds itself in as we go through this. So here he identifies himself as the one who is himself the source of the fullness of the Spirit, of the sevenfold Spirit, as it were, and the one who holds the seven stars. And it tells us that those stars are the elders or the leaders of the churches. So what Jesus is going to say to a church that is only a church by name and not by life, is that they need to realize that the one who is examining them and reproving them here is the one who himself gives the fullness of the Spirit and who gives church growth and church leadership. And we know that the church received life at Pentecost, and it was given life as the Holy Spirit descended and the believers were filled with the Spirit, and the church was born there in Jerusalem as the 120 in the upper room were filled with the Spirit, and the church began and 3,000 were saved that day. And we know that Jesus is the one who's in charge of church growth, because it tells us in Acts 2:47 that the Lord is the one who added to the church daily such as should be saved. Interesting, isn't it? It isn't our evangelistic programs or our evangelism programs. It isn't our methods. It isn't anything we can do in our own strength, unless He leads and blesses, there's no fruit. There's no fruit. We know that he's the one who's in charge of missions. In Acts 13 it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas, Simon who was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, Paul the Apostle. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, notice the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I, the Holy Spirit, have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they went away." Or they sent them away. So it was clearly the Lord, the Holy Spirit, who was in charge of missions and mission programs. Nothing's changed. He still is today, if they are to be fruitful. And there were no seminaries or Bible colleges. It was just the Lord. It says in Ephesians 4 that he's the one who gives grace to the church by raising up apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors and so on. So the church will be equipped. And that's the idea here as he addresses this church too. You know, Jesus is the one who is the source of everything this church needs. And he's addressing them for that from that very position. He alone supplies the fullness of the Spirit. He alone supplies leadership, church growth, church structure. He's the one that makes anything that can be fruitful, fruitful. And by his presence, by his blessing, and by his anointing. And he looks at this church and he has no commendation at all for them. With the other churches, he at least takes notice of the things that were going on that were good. And you know, we should take note of that, particularly if you're inclined, as I am, to tie this in with periods in church history, because that uncannily seems to work chronologically and be just about spot on. Because we see in the church at Ephesus, the apostolic church, the beginnings of the church calling down, leaving its first love. With Smyrna, there were times of persecution until Constantine brought the church under Rome and then later under Constantinople, the Eastern church. And we saw that with the church of Pergamos, because we saw a church there that was filled with tradition and puts tradition on equal level with the Word of God. And yet in all these systems, Jesus commends them for a particular thing. But now as we get to the church at Sardis, which would reflect the Reformation or the Protestant area, we see that he has nothing good at all to say to them. And there's no condemnation, or no commendation rather, whatsoever. And I think we need to take that to heart this morning, because certainly that's the time frame that we're in. And it's a time that influences us. Kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? And there's a challenge here for all of us as we look at this church. And so he gives this threefold rebuke then, without any commendation at all. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead." So this church, you know, they've got a reputation. Jesus says they're alive in name only. But he says by his examination, there is no life. No life. Secondly, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." He says there are certain things that remaining of what once was life, but even those things are dying and need to be strengthened. And he says, "I've not found your works perfect before God." And perfect here means brought to completion before God. So there's this threefold reproof from Jesus Christ to this church at Sardis. And he says, you have life by name only. That's all you've got. And you know, as we look around the world today, I think of people like Martin Luther. I can't say that I particularly agree with all of his theology, particularly in regards to Israel. But, you know, here's a man that God raised up to bring reform. And there was power, and there was zeal, and there was life. And yet when you look at that movement now, I mean, there are Lutheran pastors that are on fire and they love Jesus, but as a movement, look what's happened to it, you know? The insanity that's taking place within it today. I mean, the ordaining of homosexuals to the pastorate is just one thing, you know. One of these guys from that movement went to Joe Foshi's church, and he said that he was in the Lutheran church and he began to teach on the new birth, and he was thrown out by the synod for teaching the new birth. I mean, if Martin Luther was around today, I think he would nail his 95 thesis on another door somewhere, you know. And it's just like Sardis was. By name there was life, but it was only by name. And that's in Jesus' estimation. You know, that's what Jesus is saying to them. And then, you know, what about, as we look around, what about John and Charles Wesley and how the Methodist movement began? And granted, there are Methodist pastors that love the Lord and are on fire, and there are some good things going on. But as a movement, imagine if the Wesleys saw this effeminate deity of wisdom, you know, Sophia, that's being embraced and worshipped in the church with their name on, that's happening today in certain parts of that church. I mean, I get a feeling there'd be some preaching on the front lawn outside the church, just like there was in the Wesleys' day. And then look at the emerging church with all the things there that's based on experiences, you know? And the point is that there are whole movements of the church that are Christian churches by name only. In this country, we have the state church, the Church of England. And you can join the C of E and become a member by signing the electoral roll. Doesn't say you've been born again, or even that you accept Christ. And there are whole systems in existence today that have life by name only. Secondly, he says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Whatever you have left, he says, even those things are ready to die. And you need to look at them very carefully, because by his observation, death is coming to those things as well. Now, thirdly, he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He says there wasn't a bringing to completion at that time. Now, as we look at this together, I think that we need to make personal application of these things to our lives. I think it's very important that we do that. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a Christian by name only. Do you? I want the Lord's assessment of my relationship with him to be based on where he sees genuine life between us. And I have my struggles just like anyone else. But I don't want his assessment of me to be that there are only certain things remaining from when I first got saved and that even those are dying. Or that I haven't brought to completion the things that he's called me to do or to say. So I think personal application as we go through this morning is very important here. Because what he's really saying to this church in Sardis, when you look at it, he's saying, look, you know, you're not doing anything really bad. What you're doing is you're dying a dignified death. You're dying nicely, quietly, peacefully dying. And that's just the way apathy is, isn't it? What an enemy apathy is in my life. It's gradual, it's slow, there's no rush, but it's ongoing. And it only goes one way, downwards. And so he's saying to this church, you've got it by name. All the thing, you know, all things are in the right places. Everything's there. You've got this reputation. You print your church magazines. You make your offerings. You have church social evenings and your jumble sales. You've got your Alpha Course sign outside. You know, you have your church advert in the paper. There's lots of things going on at the church. And just like Sardis, you're built way up there on the citadel and you think you're secure because of your position. But you're spiritually dead. It all looks great, But there's no love. There's no power. There's no Holy Ghost. There's no growth. There's no evangelism. There's no life. And I kind of like can't help thinking, you know, these science fiction writers today, you know, and how they perceive humanity to be in the future. You know the kind of thing, because they don't know that Jesus is coming. And they think that, you know, this is the year 2010. By the year 2050 or the year 3000, what will humans be like, you know? And they kind of picture humans like, you know, our arms and muscles will all get smaller because we don't do anything, but our heads will get bigger and we'll get smarter, you know? And by the end of the century, we'll have really big heads with veins on our foreheads and, you know, and all our hair will be gone because our brains have been pushed out. That's my problem, by the way. You know, and I see some people in theological positions like that. Their head is so big, you know, they know so much. And their veins are sticking out in their heads, but they don't do anything. They don't love anybody or help anybody or produce anything. But they know everything. They spend most of their time convincing all other Christians just how much they do know. And that is this church at Sardis. They had their creeds, they had their positions, they had everything in place, but there was no life. And Jesus is reproving this church. And the church today has got to the point now where it analyzes everything. I mean, it understands church growth. It doesn't grow, but it understands church growth. It understands its theology, and it categorizes everything, you know. It's what's called the paralysis of analysis. You may well know individuals like that. You know, instead of being led by the Spirit, they kind of analyze everything to the point where they never do anything. And churches now, you know, they're not in the loop if they haven't got a church manager and project managers and managers for this and departments for that. And it's their job to get the last inch out of their analytical studies. And they analyze this and they analyze that. And they analyze everything. I mean, can you imagine the Red Sea being parted by analysis? Would the walls of Jericho ever have come down through analysis? Would anybody have ever fought a giant with a sling? Would Elisha have called down fire by analyzing or putting managers in place? And so Jesus begins counseling this church here. His counsel to them is in verse 3. It says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." That's his advice to this church. And again, the tense is continually be remembering. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's saying, you know, you have a noble history. So take your mind back to your beginnings. Notice he doesn't say reinvent church policy and structure. He doesn't say you need to experience something new. He doesn't say improve on what you've got. He says you need to remember. See, a lot of Christians are like that. People have improved Christianity so much as time has gone on that it's dead as a door now. He says, remember, cast your mind back to those original, essential, important things. It's the same thing he says to the church at Ephesus, really. Remember your first love. Remember your first love. That's where you need to be. And he doesn't say remember what you've received here, because the church has done that, hasn't it? And they've carved it in stone. The church doesn't lack information. The church is lacking reality. He says remember how you received and how you heard, and guard that. Remember how you received and how you heard. Remember how wonderful it was. Remember how simple it was and how powerful it was. And guard that. And then he gives them this warning. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, see how fitting that phrase was to those in Sardis. They had a city that went by that name, pretty much. I mean, this was their history. They understood all about it. It was so familiar to them. And you and I, you know, for you and I, God is not threatening to come on us as a thief in the night. He comes to us as a bridegroom. He comes to us as a bridegroom. But he comes to the unbelieving world as a thief in the night. And we read about that in Scripture. And the majority of this church in Sardis was made up of unbelievers. They went to church, but they didn't believe. And that's why he says this in verse 4. You have a few names there, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He says you have a few names even inside. It's almost like, sounds like he's even surprised, you know. And he says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now here's an interesting thing, because the word Sardis itself meant remnant, or those escaping. And this time was a time of escaping this church that had interestingly become petrified or embodied, solidified in a political system. Ring any bells? And Sardis itself kind of becomes a tomb, to the point where Jesus has to say to it, even in this system, there are still a few that believe. And even in this dead church system, there are those who are a remnant. There are those escaping the ways of that system. And he that overcomes will walk with me in white, he says. Now, we know from Revelation chapter 19 that it says that, you know, they are clothed in fine linen, pure and white, and the linen, the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's what it says. Being clothed in white is something certainly that we don't deserve. Naturally, we will be clothed in dirty, spotted, filthy garments because that reflects our lives, except for the fact that Jesus Christ washed us in his blood. And to be clothed in white is to be clothed in the righteousness of the saints that he provides. We could never provide that for ourselves. And that's what he promises. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, Psalm 56 tells us of the book that God writes that records all of our ways and all of our tears when we weep. Did you know that God keeps track of every single one of our tears? In Psalm 69 verse 28, it talks about a book of life that God's recording. Isaiah 4:4, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, they all talk about a book. In Malachi chapter 31, it speaks about a book of remembrance that the Lord, that's written rather, for those who talk about the Lord and think upon his name. That's interesting, isn't it? Book of remembrance for those who talk about the Lord and think upon his name. And it says there that he hearkens and he hears. So Jesus, when he hears people gathered together singing his praises and speaking about him, his ears prick up and he bends down and he listens in on it. And while we've been here this morning, a great big ear, as it were, came down over this building and he's taking pleasure in it. And there's a book of remembrance written about all of us that are gathered together to praise his name and to study his word. Great, fantastic stuff, isn't it? Do you know, in Luke 10:20, it says the disciples went out and Jesus gave them authority to open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead, heal the sick, and to cast out demons. And as they come back to him, they come back rejoicing and they say, this is great. Even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus says, Big deal. Don't rejoice in your charismania. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's been translated, rather rejoice that your names are on permanent record in heaven. I could go on and on, but you get the idea that as you read through the Bible, God is great at making lists. And there's a book that the Bible speaks of called the Book of Life. And here's a promise to us as believers that our names will never be blotted out of the Book of Life. And when we get to Revelation 20 and the Great White Throne, we see that. The heavens and the earth flee away, and all that remains is the Great White Throne. And it says then that the sea gives up its dead, and the earth gives up the dead. All through creation, the dead are gathered to damnation because the righteous have already been raised before that. And all of the names of the dead have been blotted out of the Book of Life. And evidently, at the final judgment, the only names that remain in the Book of Life is your name and my name and the names of the believers. And it's the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's a great promise that our names will never be blotted out. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour today, you've got to ask this question. Is all of this just a bunch of nonsense? Or is something tapping on your heart and challenging you, saying, where do you stand in regards to eternity? Do you know if you really believe that your name will never be blotted out of the Book of Life? And the Bible says if we turn to Jesus and then ask for forgiveness of sin, then we have eternal life. And he says here, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In the Greek, it's confess his name boldly before my Father and his angels. What amazing confidence he has in us. That's quite remarkable. Verse 6 says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The challenge for us here as believers is not to let ourselves get apathetic with our Christian CDs and bumper stickers and Christian books. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, just to be comfortable in our church, in our fellowship that we have here. The challenge is not to let us get like that. Not to let ourselves just sit back and hope that somebody else is going to do it. You know, there are many things that need to be done as time runs out. And time is running out. There are many things that we should be doing, as should be Christians wherever they are, in churches that are alive. You know, are we willing? This is the thing. Are we willing to have our name blotted out of every other membership in order to keep it in this one? Are we? Will it cost you amongst your friends, your fellow students, your workmates, to stand up for Jesus with zeal and conviction? Yes, it probably will. Your name might be blotted out of their social circle. Your name might be blotted out of a relationship, but it will never, ever be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word this morning. Father, we thank you for bringing this church at Sardis to our attention. It was a church that was a church by name only. The life had gone. And they obviously weren't seeking you for everything that they did. You were unable to work through that church because they'd forgotten you and were getting on with the work. Maybe they weren't even doing that, some of them. Lord, help us to keep on fire for you, we pray this morning. Lord, help us to remember our first love. Help us to get back to that time when we were so on fire for you that we just wanted to serve you in any way we could, any time of the day or night. Where have we come, Lord, this morning? As we sit here before you right now, where are we as individuals? Lord, speak to us, we pray. Touch our hearts, change our lives, even now, Lord. Help us to serve you. Help us to be on fire for you, to have zeal for you. Lord, we pray that you will do those things, Lord. Keep us on fire for you, Father. Help us not to be, help us as individuals not to be Christians by name only. Father, forbid that anything in our lives might be just something that's remaining from what we once had. And even that dying, Lord, help us not to be in that situation, but Lord, help us to draw close to you now. Lord, renew us with a renewed hunger and thirst for your word and a renewed vigor to serve you in whatever way you desire. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.